All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're in a Jesus journey through the gospel according to Matthew, and we're stopping to consider every single parable, which includes word pictures, and miracle of Jesus. So every week we're looking at either the words of Jesus or the works of Jesus. And by the way, Jesus uses some pretty unusual word pictures. In fact, I want to go ahead and give you a preview of next week's message. Next week we're going to talk about poodles, pigs, and pearls. That's right. Get ready. Poodles, pigs, and pearls. But the message today is all about judging. And so the title of today's message is, Who Appointed You Judge Judy? Now, you probably know about Judge Judy. She actually was a real judge in New York State, a family court judge. And then she retired in 1996 and began her real career as Judge Judy on television. And if you've ever seen the show, there's a New York flag behind her bench, but the show is actually filmed in Hollywood. And the audience are Hollywood extras that are paid to sit there and talk about the case like they're interested in it. But the plaintiffs are real. Small claims. And by the way, it's not even a court of law. It's a binding arbitration process where both clients agree to abide by what she says. And so if you've got a disagreement, you can actually submit it to the program's producers, and if they choose you, they will pay your airfare and lodging to Hollywood, plus you'll get $100 a day for appearing on the show. But that's nothing. Did you know that Judge Judy, who's actually Judith Steinham, is paid $25 million a year? And she lives in Connecticut and commutes every week to the West Coast on her private jet. So you might say that judging people pays pretty good. But the problem is, too many of us think that we're sort of that same kind of abrasive, critical Judge Judy when the Bible says we're not to be that way at all. Now, Jesus had some things to say about judging. And by the way, if there's one verse that non-Christians quote or misquote, that's it. They don't know anything else that Jesus said. Have you ever had somebody say, well, I thought you Christians weren't supposed to judge. I thought Jesus said, thou shalt not judge. Well, let's see what he really did have to say. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, you can stand with me if you like as we read the words of Jesus. He said, do not judge, but he didn't say do not judge, period. He said, do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then notice that this is a question, because we all do it. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank, some translations say a log, in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And I want you to just go ahead and jump down, because it's the same context for next Sunday. Do not give dogs, they're the poodles, what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. So poodles, pearls, and pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Father, for the next few moments, would you teach us how not to judge and how to wisely judge? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, be seated. Now, you know, as we were reading that, I didn't hear any of you burst out into laughter when I read the words of Jesus. And you know why that is? Because as I've said before, you folks just don't have a Hebrew sense of humor. Because Jesus was the Jewish jokester. He employed a lot of humor in his sayings. He employed what's called hyperbole. It's where he would take something and make an extreme statement that was not meant to be understood literally. And because we don't understand Jewish humor, most of us don't get it. But I can imagine if you'd been alive during the time of Jesus and you were discussing some of his sayings, I could just hear a group of guys talking and saying, oi, they, did you hear the one about the guy that strained out a gnat but then swallowed a camel? And everybody laughs. Oy vey, did you hear the one about the guy that has a log in his eye and trying to help somebody else get a speck out of their eye? In other words, this is funny stuff. We just don't get it. But Jesus was the master at taking something like a ridiculous statement, a ridiculous picture like this, and using it to teach profound truth. Now why do you think Jesus talked about sawdust and a plank or a board? Well, he was a carpenter, right? And no doubt in his carpenter shop there had been times when somebody would get some sawdust in their eye. And so he was talking from experience. But this idea of how we should not be judgmental toward others, he wasn't the first one to come up with it. And actually, this same idea appears in almost every culture, some saying like it. See if you recognize some of these statements. For instance, have you ever heard this? This came from England. It's like the pot calling the kettle black. How many of you have ever heard that one? Same idea. Don't criticize somebody else when you got the same problem. This one came from Norway. Don't throw stones if you live in a glass house. You heard that one? Well, here's some that maybe you haven't heard. The Arab people say, the camel cannot see the crookedness of his own neck. Same idea. The Germans say, one donkey chides another for being long-eared. And the Uzbek people, I kind of like this one, they say, the man with no pants laughs at the man with a hole in his pants. The Hungarians say, the owl tells the sparrow that it has a fat head. But my very favorite I've saved for last, this is from the Japanese, and this is literally true. The sleep in one's eyes shouldn't laugh at the snot in another's nose. That's it, I promise. Leave it to the Japanese to give us sushi and a saying like that. Well, when it comes to judging one another, what should be our attitude? What should be our conduct when it comes to judging? Well, I want to present to you four observations about what Jesus said, and by the way, and what he didn't say, okay? First of all, I want to talk about the misunderstanding. There's a big misunderstanding about this verse. So here's the question. Who appointed you judge? Guess what Jesus did? I'm here to tell you that Jesus wants you and I to judge other people, to evaluate them. You say, wait a minute. Well, didn't he say don't judge? And don't lost people, un-Christians, love to say that to Christians, why you Christians are so judgmental? They say that, but they misunderstand the meaning of what Jesus was saying. In fact, a number of years ago, there was a lady in Oklahoma who was kicked out of her church. The church removed fellowship from her because she was living in adultery and refused to repent. Well, she turned around and brought a lawsuit against the church, and it received national media attention. And this is how long ago it was. She even appeared on the Phil Donahue show. And the whole crowd and Phil Donahue were on her side because all they could talk about was these judgmental Christians. And Phil Donahue said what a lot of non-Christians really happen to believe. He said, well, didn't Jesus say that Christians aren't supposed to judge other people? And see, that's what most people think Jesus said, but that's not what he said. What they're really saying is, you know what, you live your life and let me live my life, and don't you dare tell me how to live, and don't you dare impose your moral standards upon me. That's what they're saying. In fact, you know what, after the first service, I didn't know this, but I have had a judge meet me in the hall and say, you know what, Pastor, through the years, I have had people try to get out of jury duty using this verse saying Jesus said you're not supposed to judge. That's not what he was talking about. Let's first of all understand what the word judge means when Jesus used it. He used the Greek word krino, and to judge, here's the definition. To judge doesn't mean to condemn, it means to evaluate. Yeah, we're not supposed to be critical and condemning, but yes, we are to evaluate other people, what they do, what they say. You can't help but do that. Let's face it, folks, we make judgments every day, and you better make judgments. I mean, when you pull up to an intersection, you better judge whether or not it's clear for you to proceed. If you are an employer and somebody comes to apply for a job, you better evaluate them. You better judge them whether or not they have the skills and the qualifications for the job. I mean, what employer would sit there and say, well, you know, you're not qualified for the job, but, you know, I don't want to judge you because you said don't judge, so no. Schools. I mean, some of you guys are getting ready to graduate or get your final grades for this year. Schools are the best or slash worst at evaluating, right? Because they're going to give you a grade evaluating how well or how poorly you did. In fact, later in this chapter, Jesus said, yeah, I want you to judge people. I want you to be a fruit inspector. Look at his words, Matthew 7:17. He said, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. Every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. But he's not talking about fruit, he's talking about people. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. When I see an apple hanging on a tree, I judge that's an apple tree. And Jesus said, when you look at people and you see good things, good conduct, it's fair to evaluate. They're good people. You'll know them by their fruit. And so we are to evaluate. In fact, let me give you a better Bible word. To judge doesn't mean to condemn. It means to be discerning. Discerning. Let me tell you a story that illustrates discernment. It comes from Aesop's Fables. Once upon a time, there was an old lion who was the king of the forest, and the lion got so old that he could no longer run fast enough to capture his prey to eat them, and so he came up with a plan. He went inside a cave and pretended to be deathly sick, and he let the word out in all the forest that he was dying. So one by one, the animals would come into the cave to speak to the lion, and when they would come into the cave to speak to the lion, he would spring upon them and kill them and devour them. And then finally one day the wily fox came to visit the lion. And the fox stood outside the door of the cave and said to the lion, how are you feeling today? And the lion said, oh, I'm feeling poorly. But don't stand outside the cave. Please come inside and see me. And the fox said, no, thank you. Because I see many animal tracks going into your cave, but I do not see any animal tracks coming out of your cave. You see, that's a wise judgment, discerning. So folks, Jesus never said don't judge. He just said, you know what, be careful how you judge, because the same standard you use is going to be used. So that's the misunderstanding. Number two, here's the principle of the parable. What's the point? And I think we all know this. It's easier to be critical of others' faults than to see our own. Do you believe that? I mean, have you found it's easier for you to be critical of other people than to see your own faults? And the little cartoons on the screen, if you haven't looked up yet, here's this doctor trying to remove a speck from somebody's eye while he's got this huge plank sticking out of his eye. See, it's cartoonish. It really is humorous to think about doing that. And the message paraphrase of verse 1 says this: don't pick on people. Jump on their failures. Don't criticize their faults unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. Okay, let's talk. Do you know somebody that is very critical and they're just picky? They're nitpicky. Do you know anybody like that? You think anybody's thinking about you when I ask that question? Surely not. I bet nobody said, well, that's me. I'm nitpicky. No. We see it in other people. You know, I remember the first time I saw the musical, The Music Man, which I love. I love all the songs in The Music Man. You know, these women got together there in River City, Iowa, and they're singing this song, and they're singing, pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, talk a little, cheap, 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 talk a lot, pick a little more. Remember that song? They go on and on and on. I promise you, the first time I saw that, I said, that is a Baptist church right there. But not chickens, we have what I call spiritual vultures. Just like a vulture circles around dead meat and then feeds on the carcass, there are people in every church that they're like church vultures, and they circle around at the scent of a scandal or a scent of a sin, and they're ready to swoop down and feed on it because they're just picky. And folks, it's universally true that we have a blind spot, that it's easier to see the faults of others than to see our own. And you know who's the worst at it? Husbands and wives. Amen? I didn't hear an amen to that. Maybe you're afraid to say anything. I heard a funny story about a little lady who was sitting in church years ago when the preacher was preaching against smoking. And she was sitting on the front row and she was amening everything he said. I mean, that preacher said, smoking won't send you to hell, but it'll make you smell like you've been there. She said, amen, amen, amen. I mean, she was really getting into it. And the service was over, and she stood up and opened her purse and pulled out her tin of snuff and took a little bit of it and stuck it up under her cheek, you know, and walked out and shook hands with the preacher. And she said, "Preacher, I just want you to know that's a great sermon about smoking. I think smoking's a terrible sin." He said, "Ma'am, do you mean you have the audacity to stand there with snuff in your mouth and tell me that you think smoking's a sin?" She said, "It sure is, preacher. It's a sin to burn anything that tastes this good." Now, you know, it's a sin for everybody else. Well, it's not a sin for me. You know, I don't know what it is about our nature that makes us just want to jump on other people, and we love to condemn other people, and then we can't even see that we have some of the same problems. You know, Max Lucado is a great writer, and he wrote a book called In the Grip of Grace, and he has a whole chapter in there on godless judging. And here's what he says in one chapter. He says, "It's one thing to have an opinion. It's quite another to pass a verdict. But is there any act more delightful than judging others? There is something smug and self-satisfying about donning the robe, stepping behind the bench, and slamming down the gavel, 'Guilty!' And standing next to all the Mussolinis, Hitlers, and Jeffrey Dahmers of the world, we boast, 'Look, God, compared to them, I'm not too bad.' But that's the problem. God doesn't compare us to them. They aren't the standard. God is. And compared to him, according to Romans 3:12, there is no one who does anything good." And so what I'm trying to say is, folks, Jesus didn't say don't judge people. He's saying evaluate them, but don't be critical. Don't be picky. Don't slander other people. In fact, that's what James wrote in James 4:11. He says, "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it." When you judge the law, you're not keeping it. And it's just been my observation that sometimes the people who are the most critical are the ones who themselves have the biggest planks in their eyes. Have you known somebody like that who's just quick to criticize and it's like they've got some problem in their life, but they can't see it? There's a perfect example of that from the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 12, King David is on the throne, and the prophet Nathan says, "David, I need to talk to you. I need to get your advice about a crime that has occurred." And so David says, "Come on." Nathan said, "Well, there was this family. They had one little lamb, a pet lamb. They fed it at the table. And right across the street from this poor family, there's this very rich sheep rancher with thousands of sheep. And he has some company to come visit the rich sheep herder. But instead of taking one of his many lambs and fixing them for lamb chops, instead he goes across the street, steals the pet lamb from the poor family, slaughters it, kills it, cooks it, and they eat it. Now, David, give me some advice here. What should be the punishment for a guy like that?" And you can read it for yourself. David explodes with anger. He looks at that situation with dual planks in his eyes, a plank of adultery and a plank of murder. And he says, "That dirty, rotten scoundrel," you see how quick he is to judge? He said, "He deserves to die, but I'll tell you what you're going to do. He's going to pay back four times what he's done." And then Nathan looks right at David and says, "Hey, David, I'm talking about you. You're the one. It's you. I mean, you had everything you wanted. You're the king. And yet you go and steal Bathsheba from Uriah and you have him killed. You're the man." You see, folks, how quick David was to criticize? How quick he was to jump to conclusions when he had his eyes full of planks? That's just our nature. So that's the principle. We are easier to see that in other people than in ourselves. Well, number three, here's the danger. There's a danger in evaluating other people. I've told you that we are to judge or evaluate, but here's the danger. You've got to remember that I'm not a perfect judge, and here's the main reason, because I can't see another person's heart. Jesus said, "You think you can, you're a hypocrite," which means you're an actor, you're a play actor. Don't try to act the part of a perfect judge, because you're not. There's only one perfect final judge, and that's God himself. And in all of your judgments, in all of your evaluations, just remember this, you can't see inside a person's heart. Now, you know what, folks? I can see what you do, but I cannot see why you do it. You can hear what I say, but you don't know why I said it. See, there's a principle found over in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, where it says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Only God knows what's in my heart, and only God knows what's in your heart, and only God knows what's in the heart of a person who does something. And so all of our judgment is limited by this. We can't see inside a person's heart. Now, you know, as I read this, and of course I've read this many, many times, for the first time it struck me that Jesus is asking a question. Did you notice that? He says, why do you do it? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you got a log in your own eye? Hey, does anybody know the answer to that? Why we do stuff like that? I figured it out, so I'm going to give you the answer in just a moment. Why do we act like that? It's not a blank or anything to fill in, but you might want to write it in the margin because this is really important. Why do we act like that? Here's the answer. You ready? Sharpen your pencil. I don't know. And that's the truth. I don't know. And I got to thinking about it. Do you remember when you were a kid and everybody in here was a kid? Some of you still are, but. And you did something wrong and your mom or dad said to you, why did you do that? Why did you leave the ice cream out and it melted? Why did you do that? And what was your answer?
I don't know.
And you really didn't. Honestly, right? You really didn't know why you did that. And then so for some of you, you grow up and you have kids and you become the mom and dad and you ask them the same question. Why'd you do that? Why did you leave the ice cream out to melt? And it just makes you so mad when your kid says to you,
I don't know.
I'm talking to everybody now. Have you ever done something stupid or said something stupid, and then when you look back on it, you say, why did I do that? And you know what the answer is?
I don't know.
What I'm trying to say is, folks, that's not a cop-out. That's a deep theological truth. Because according to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Listen to this. Who can know it? Good question. You know what? I can't even know my own heart. Listen, if sometimes I don't even know why I do stupid things, I don't understand my heart. What makes me think I can understand somebody else's heart? Folks, I can't, and neither can you. And so the reason we're imperfect judges is because we can't see inside a person's heart. We don't even know our own heart. And so you know why? That we can't make any final judgment now. And look at what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. It says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time, meaning there's going to be a final judgment, and wait until the Lord comes, and he'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness. And watch this. He will expose the motives of men's hearts. Now, does that make you afraid? Well, it shouldn't, because look at the next words. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. You know what I think the Bible is trying to say here? I think he's trying to say, you know, a lot of times you've got good motives and nobody really understands what you do. But one day it'll be revealed, and guess what? God will honor you and God will praise you for the motives, the good motives. Because you see, God's not concerned about whether or not you came to church today. He's concerned about why you came. God isn't concerned about how much money you gave to the offering today. He's concerned about why did you do it. And only he knows your motives. Wow. We're such poor judges sometimes. I just want to ask you, have you ever misjudged somebody before? Well, I have. Lots of times. I mean, I know I'm not a good judge. True story, 1884, There was a couple whose son died at the age of 16, and they wanted to do something in memory of him. So this couple went and visited the president of Harvard University, Charles Eliot at the time, and said, "We would like to make a donation in memory of our son." And Charles Eliot looked at this very poorly, modestly dressed couple and kind of evaluated them and thought they probably didn't have much money to give, but he thought he would just indulge them. So he said, "Well, we can probably fund a partial scholarship." And the father said, "No, we were really thinking something a little more substantial, like maybe a building on Harvard's campus." And the president laughed and thought, "Well, probably not, because buildings are extremely, extremely expensive." And he acted like he didn't have time for them, and they left. Charles Eliot later learned that this same couple went to the West Coast and donated the same amount of money to a small college in California. This is 1884. Their donation was $26 million. And they donated it in memory of their son, Leland Stanford Jr. And today that school is Stanford University. So every time you ever hear of Stanford University, just think about the poor judgment call that president of Harvard made. We're not very good judges, because you know what? We can't really see inside people. Here's the final thing, and I call this the directive. This is the point. This is the main thing Jesus is saying here. You know, he's not saying be careful how you judge. The whole point he's trying to make is in verse 5, and here's the directive. Keep your eyes clear so you can see how to help brothers or sisters deal with their struggles. And that's why he said, first, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, I need to remind you that this Sermon on the Mount, I need to say it again, was not given for general consumption. It is for Jesus followers. It is for the disciples of Jesus only. This is the code of conduct for Christians. What I mean by that is, it's not our job to go out there to some total stranger and say, "You know what, you got a speck in your eye, let me help you deal with it." And that's what Christians are guilty of sometimes. This is helping other brothers and sisters. And did you notice that Jesus said, then help your brother? We're talking about people in the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the whole point that Jesus is making here is, you know what? You ought to care so much for your brothers and sisters in Christ and the family that if they've got a problem, no matter how insignificant, you ought to love them enough to help them. But before you do, make sure your eyes clear. You know, over the last few years, I've become fascinated with the questions in the Bible. And I think that sometime in the future, I'm going to isolate every single question in the Bible. But as I look at questions in the Bible, does anybody here know what is the very first question that any person in the Bible ever asked God? Think about it. The very first question that a person asked God in the Bible. I gave a free book to the person that answered it in the first service. Anybody know what it was? It's all right if you're wrong. Anybody want to guess? First question. I heard it. Am I my brother's keeper? Who said that? Right here. All right. Come and you get a free book. Come to the Bethany Suite. Good for you. Let's give her a hand. She knows the Bible. Am I my brother's keeper? Who asked that question? Cain asked that question, Genesis 4, first question any person ever asked God. He had killed his brother. And God comes along and says, "Hey, where's your brother?" God knew where his brother was. And here's the first question. Am I my brother's keeper? And I think it's significant because I believe that the whole rest of the Bible is devoted to answering that question. Yes. You and I are our brothers and sisters' keepers. In other words, we ought to care for them. We ought to love them. We ought not to hurt them. We ought to help them. In fact, look what Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says. This is specific application of what Jesus is talking about here. He said, brothers, see, we're not talking about the general population. We're talking about Jesus' followers. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him or her gently. But watch yourself, because there may be a plank in your eye. That's what he's saying. Or you also may be tempted to do what? To be self-righteous. And then he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You see, we're supposed to be helping our brothers and sisters, but first we've got to have clear eyes, clean eyes. I don't watch a lot of television shows, but one I've kind of gotten into is Friday Night Lights, because it's about Texas high school football. And the motto of the Dillon Panthers is, clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Have clear eyes, hearts full of love, and in the Christian life you cannot lose. But you got to make sure there's nothing blocking your vision when you're trying to help somebody. The most prominent astronomer of the early 20th century was an Englishman named Sir Percival Lowell. He suspected that there were canals on Mars. And so he moved to the States to try to find the most optimal spot for an observatory. And he found it in Flagstaff, Arizona. And today you can go to the top of a mountain and still see the Lowell Observatory that he built. Howell spent the last years of his life squinting into this telescope, the best at the time in the early 20th century, mapping the man-made canals on the surface of Mars. And his research was widely published. He was so respected that it was widely accepted that there was intelligent life on Mars. And these man-made canals were proof of it. And that's why, actually, you can read about 100 years ago, most people believe there were Martians because of Percival Lowell's man-made canals. Well, wait a minute. We've sent rocket ships and probes up there to Mars now, haven't we? They've landed. They've mapped the whole surface. How many man-made canals did they find? How many little crisscross lines did they find? None. It was later discovered that Sir Percival Lowell had a rare eye disease that caused him, when he looked into the telescope, to see the bulging veins of his eyes superimposed on the image of Mars. And he spent years looking at the veins of his eyes, thinking they were man-made canals on Mars. And by the way, today there's an ophthalmologic dysfunction called Lowell syndrome. Same thing, named after him. How sad that he looked for all those years and could not see. What he was seeing was the problem with his own eye instead of seeing Mars. And that's a problem with a lot of Christians today. We're so full of our own things, and we've got these planks and 2x4s and logs in our eyes, and we're not clear-eyed enough to see the needs and struggles and problems of others. But that's why we're here, to help other people. You know, there's only one judge, one final judge. That's God Himself. And every one of us, everybody, is going to face judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. For Christians, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, when I stand before the judge, I'm not going to try to make any mistakes. I'm not going to try to make any excuses. I'm not going to talk about any good thing I've ever done in my life. I'm going to say I am as guilty as sin. And I throw myself upon the mercy of the court, the grace of God. And folks, if you stand before the judge and realize that there's nothing good in you, then how can we be condemning toward other people who are worse sinners than us? One last true story. In another state, there was a young lady who attended a little church one night, and her heart was attracted and drawn to God. And that night, she trusted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And this young lady came from a very bad background that included drugs and alcohol and even prostitution. But God cleaned her up and turned her into one of His daughters. And she got involved in this little church and even got involved in teaching children in this church. And the pastor happened to have a grown son, a single man who also taught children in the church. And as he worked with there, she caught his eye. And one thing led to another. And before long, they fell in love. And before long, there were wedding plans. And that's when the trouble started. That's when some of the church vultures started to circle and began to whisper and talk about how this woman was no candidate to marry the pastor's son. And it caused so much dissension and disruption in the church that they even had to hold a meeting. I mean, one of those kind of church meetings where it's not fun. And as they met that night, people talked about the past mistakes of this woman and how unqualified she was to marry the pastor's son. She sat in the corner and wept. And finally, the pastor's son stood up and it got quiet. And this is what he said. He said, "My fiance's past isn't what's on trial here tonight. The blood of Jesus Christ is what's on trial here tonight. Because either the blood of Jesus can cleanse of every sin or the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse of any sin. Decide." And when he said those words, it hit that church. And they wept and repented of their sin, of being harsh and critical. And they realized that what they were actually doing was slandering the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, whatever you've done and wherever you've been, whatever your past has in it, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you of every sin. And once you have been cleansed by Jesus, by his mercy and grace, how then can you be critical towards someone else? Hey, plenty of specks out there. Let's help folks with specks. But let's get rid of those logs before we help our brother and sister. Father, thank you for this powerful lesson. May it clear up some misunderstandings. And may it motivate others to help people who are struggling. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.